1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 14. The Bible says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles." Aren't you glad that he was? You and I wouldn't be saved if somebody had not declared him to the Gentiles. "Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." You may be seated. One of the fundamental truths of our faith is that Jesus Christ is God. And to believe the Bible is to believe that Jesus Christ is God. There are many ways that we put it in the language of the Bible and in the language of Zion. We say that he is the Son of God. And to say that Jesus is the Son of God is to recognize his deity. And you and I ought to be able to present our faith. 1 Peter 3:15 said that you and I ought to be ready always to give an answer to every man of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And Colossians 1:27 said that Christ is the hope of glory that lives within you. Now, you and I would not have a Christian faith if Jesus Christ were not God. There would be no Christian faith. It would be like every other religion in the world. And so the Bible clearly testifies repeatedly that Jesus Christ is God. Now, if you encountered a cult member, and really one of the things that characterizes cults and those that depart from the faith are those who deny the reality of who Jesus really is scripturally. In fact, the most major cults in America are those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate in the flesh. Now, we believe that Isaiah said there would be one come, and he gave us five superlatives. He said, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Now, that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the Mighty God. And not only is he the Mighty God, Isaiah said that he would be Emmanuel. And Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, Emmanuel means God with us. And Jesus Christ is God. Take your Bible and look in John chapter 1. When we seek to prove the deity of Christ, one of the things we do, and there are scores and scores of references in the New Testament concerning the fact that Jesus Christ is God, but there are verses that clearly and strongly and solidly spell it out. And this is one. I'll give you these verses tonight as we work up to our text that we read just a moment ago. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W-O-R-D. It is a personal title of Jesus Christ in John's writings. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we're talking about Jesus, right? And that same one that is the Word, verse 14 said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there's another powerful reference in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These, I believe, are some of the most solid references in the New Testament concerning the deity of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. The scripture said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ. A very clear reference in the scripture concerning the deity of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, another clear reference in the New Testament concerning the deity of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 9. The scripture said in Colossians 2, 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, the Bible also says in 1 John chapter 5, there's another really clear reference. I've got many more, but I believe these are some of the clearest ones in the scripture. 1 John chapter 5, at the end of this epistle, he said in 1 John 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. Now, who are we speaking about now? The Son of God, right? And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, is there any doubt that this verse is pointing out vividly Jesus Christ? Is there any doubt? No, there's not. And then the Bible said, this is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. I believe that 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 is probably the clearest declaration in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Now, I'm preaching tonight on the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. It is at the close of this chapter that Paul begins to remind Timothy, this pastor of the church at Ephesus, about the church's mission and about the church's message. He tells us what the church is. The church, he said in chapter 3 and verse 15, is the house of God. Now, in this reference, he's not talking about the meeting house. He's talking about the church being the habitation of God or the house of God. The church is the place where God lives. Those that are born again, blood-bought believers. The church is the house of God. Now, the church house ought to be a sacred place to us and a special place to us. It is not the house of Zumba. It is not the house of chicken and dumpling suppers. It is not the house of spaghetti and the bazaar. It is the house of God. Amen. It is to represent all that God is in the world. And the church is the house of God. It is the church of the living God. It reminds us that our God is alive. I'm glad that he is. Our God is not a dead God. Amen. And we don't have to be a dead people. Hallelujah. Our God is a living God, and he wants us to see him and have a living relationship with him. The church is the house of God. It's the church of the living God, and it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And that is, our mission in the world is not entertainment. It's not programs. No, it's not. Our mission in the world is to make sure that we uphold the truth in a lost and dying world. We're to proclaim the truth. The pastor is to preach the truth, and you will give an account for the truth. You and I are to proclaim the truth. We are to practice the truth. We're to study the truth and practice the truth, and we are to preserve the truth and uphold the truth amid a world that is dying in darkness. You and I are to uphold and to proclaim and to preserve the truth of God. All right. Now, so he tells us what the church is and the church's mission. And he tells us who the Savior is in verse 16. He tells us that you and I ought to recognize the appearing of Christ in history. Do you know that one of the most climactic events of all of history is hinged on the fact that God stepped out of eternity and God stepped into time? Hallelujah. Did you know that, thank God, deity stepped into humanity? Amen. Did you know that royalty came to this world and took on poverty? Hallelujah. Did you know that eternity stepped out of where he was and he stepped into time? So we're encouraged to examine his appearing. And also in our text, we're encouraged to examine his attainments. There's a lot of what Jesus Christ did and what he accomplished while he was here in this world in the text that we read tonight. And we're encouraged to remember his ascension. Now, there's a tremendous amount of truth in verse number 16. And it speaks of the worthiness of our Savior. And I'm glad Jesus Christ is a worthy Savior. He's worthy for you and I to worship. He's worthy for you and I to magnify. And there are many writers that believe that these couplets of truth that are found in verse 16 are part of a hymn that in the New Testament era, and it was recited and sung by the believers. This close of chapter number 3 is a spontaneous outburst of praise. And I like a spontaneous outburst of praise, especially when it regards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives us this great outburst of praise, and he reminds us of two important aspects of truth. First of all, he said in verse 16, and without controversy. This is a truth that is irrefutable. It's something that is absolutely certain. Now I want to say, you don't have to put a question mark behind the deity of Christ. Oh no, you ought to put an exclamation point behind the deity of Christ. This, I believe, is probably one of the most crucial statements in all of the New Testament. If you ever pick up a Bible that is not a King James Bible, this is the first verse I would read. And there's a reason behind that. One of the reasons is in some of the modern translations of the Bible, this verse is not even there. Can you imagine why? The devil hates the deity of Christ. He hates the fact that Jesus Christ is God and that he's in glory seated on the throne right now. He hates that very fact and he hates Christ. And so this is a fundamental truth. And in this 21st century, aren't you glad we've got this statement? In fact, in some translations of the New Testament, it reads like this: he appeared in a body. Well, so did you. And so did I. I appeared in a body one day, but I'm not God manifested in the flesh, but Jesus Christ is. Aren't you glad we still have this tremendous statement of the deity of Christ here in God's Word? So the Bible lets us know that this is an indisputable truth, a truth that allows us to have no latitude about how we believe. It stares us in the face that Jesus Christ is God. Hallelujah. Not only that, the second thing about this is the importance as it's spelled out where the Bible said, great is the mystery of godliness. That is, this is one of the great truths of the New Testament. In fact, everything that you and I believe and stand upon first hinges on who Jesus Christ is. Everything we believe hinges on who Jesus is. And it tells us here that this truth is great. There is a connection of the Son of God to six different factors in the text. There's his connection to the flesh. The Bible said he was manifested in the flesh. There's his relation to the Spirit. He was just justified in the Spirit. There's his relation to angels. He was seen of angels. There's his relation to the Gentiles. He was preached unto the Gentiles. There's his connection to the world. He has been believed on in the world. And there's his relation or connection to glory. He's received up into glory. And this is another fascinating fact. There's three couplets of truth that go back and forth in the text that should be noted as we move through it. First of all, you'll notice that there are six different facets of this passage of Scripture. And I'd encourage you to write them down. First of all, there's the facet of his incarnation. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Secondly, there's the facet of his vindication. The Bible said that he was justified in the Spirit. That is, Christ was vindicated by the Spirit of God. And he did not need to be justified from sin, but he needed to be declared righteous and vindicated by the Holy Ghost. And then the Bible said, seen of angels. That's his observation. And then number four, there's his proclamation. Preach unto the Gentiles. And then there's his acceptation. Believed on in the world. And then there's his glorification. Received up into glory. And the Bible said in this passage that great is the mystery of godliness. Are you with me now? Say amen. A mystery truth in the Scripture is an important truth. Now, a lot of times in our society, if people want to declare themselves a spiritual expert, they'll say, well, these are the secrets of the Christian life. Now, I want to tell you this, there are no secrets to the Christian life. All that we need is found right here in God's precious word. God has not hidden anything important to you or hidden anything important from you. They are found in God's word. The things we need are found in God's word to live the Christian life. But there are mystery truths. Mystery truths are truths that are outside the range of common understanding. They're outside the range of our comprehension without divine enablement. Mystery truth is something that can only be made known through divine revelation. Now, with that being said, also mystery truth is something that was hidden to the Old Testament prophets, but it was revealed and unfolded to the New Testament apostles and prophets and writers of the Scripture, right? That's what Paul gave us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. The church and many other things were a mystery to the Old Testament writers. Now, some writers say that there are 11 mysteries and they write them out and they pin them out that way. I have found in the Scripture there are at least 7 solid scriptural mysteries in the New Testament. And the one we're dealing with tonight is the mystery of godliness. It is a tremendous, multifaceted truth that unfolds to you and I the wonder and the superlative nature and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And I'm glad he's a wonderful Savior. I'm glad I can preach about him. The mystery of godliness is unfolded for us here in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. And then there's also the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Oh, can you try to fathom tonight that the one who made all things, who dwells outside of time, and who lives in the vast expanse of eternity, Isaiah said in chapter 57 and verse 15. That same God has chosen to make your heart his throne and your body his tabernacle. I say tonight, hallelujah, for the mystery of the indwelling Christ. And then thirdly, there's the mystery of the church in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. The Old Testament writers had hidden to them the mystery of the church. And at the heart of the mystery of the church, it was never a mystery that Jews would be saved. It was never a mystery that Gentiles would be saved. It was a mystery that God would take Jew and Gentile and unite them into one body and call it the church of God. Hallelujah. And the mystery of the church is one of the New Testament mysteries that you and I have to look over. And then there's the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The mystery parables in Matthew 13 unfold the mystery of the kingdom of heaven to you and I. And then there's the mystery of the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That is, all of us are not going to have to go by the way of the undertaker. Amen. In fact, Jesus Christ is coming, and the scripture said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I don't know about you, honey, but I'm looking forward to that. My hope, hallelujah, is anchored in Jesus. I'm looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ for his own. And so there's the mystery of the rapture. And then there's the mystery of Israel's blindness. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul said, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And Israel judicially has been blinded, and yet that is not to say they're not Israelites being saved. And yet there will be a time, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, when God will deal nationally with Israel as a whole again. Let me say, there's also the antithesis to the mystery we're studying tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of the mystery of iniquity. The Bible talks about the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It is a contrast to the mystery of godliness. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. We're studying tonight and we're looking tonight for a few moments about this sacred mystery, the mystery of godliness, how that God was manifest in the flesh. In fact, when you study the New Testament, you'll find out that the word manifested is connected to Jesus Christ in a peculiar way. And that is to say that Jesus Christ was manifested among men, not because he had his beginning at Bethlehem, but because he made his appearing there in the incarnation in a special way. Now, I said just a moment ago that there are three couplets of truth in this passage of scripture in verse number 16. I ask you to pin down these words to help etch that on your memory. Number one, his incarnation. Number two, his vindication. Number three, his observation. Number four, his proclamation. Number five, his acceptation. Number six, his glorification. Now, there's an interesting fact about how God has arranged these truths in this verse of the Bible. But it is uncanny to me as I look at this verse that there are three couplets of truth, and they contrast from one realm to another realm. Now, listen carefully. In fact, the first one is that God was manifest in the flesh, right? That's his incarnation. Now, it is contrasted with the last one. He is received up into glory. So his incarnation is contrasted with his glorification. Now, secondly, the second phrase is justified in the Spirit. It is contrasted with number five, believed on in the world. That is, Christ was accepted and had heaven's approval, but he was also accepted on earth. Thank God, after he was adored and approved of and accepted in heaven, when he came to earth, hallelujah, you and I got the opportunity to believe on him, hallelujah. And then number three and number four are contrasted. The Bible says here that he was seen of angels, right? Seen of angels in observation. And also number four is the fact that he was preached unto the Gentiles, known by those whose home was heaven. And now, hallelujah, he's known on earth by those that were considered the outcast. Oh, isn't it wonderful that the one who was worshiped by angels and was also recognized by angels is the one also that you and I have placed our faith in and our trust in. All right. Now, we're looking at this passage of Scripture because we are understanding something of the mystery of godliness. So, you and I are to understand, first of all, that God has allowed Jesus Christ to be incarnated, and God was manifest in the flesh, right? And that is part of the three foundational miracles that make up the warp and the woof of Christianity. There are three miracles that make up the framework of Christianity. Number one is the virgin birth. If Jesus Christ was not virgin born, he could not be your Savior. The second miracle is the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the grave, then the gospel is not good news. And if Jesus Christ did not get up from the grave, then you and I have nothing to proclaim. Oh, but I'm glad God gave a receipt for the debt that was paid at Calvary when Jesus Christ died on that cross. He didn't stay dead, but thank God he got up bodily from the grave. And then there's also the coming miracle of the second coming of Christ. Now, the incarnation is the truth that God united himself with man so he could pay redemption's price for you and I. This truth we're studying tonight reminds us that Jesus Christ was infinitely God. Amen. That is, infinitely, completely, and always God. Jesus Christ was and he is God. The Bible said, to wit, that God was in Christ. Now, God made a special arrangement when he brought his son to this world. In fact, he let him be born a supernatural birth when he was brought into the human race. God allowed his son to come into the human race as God incarnate. He was God when he was on the throne, when he made the world. He was God, my friend, when he was wrapped in rags and cradled in Mary's arm and laid in a manger. Jesus Christ was God. He was God before he came to Bethlehem. He was God coming out of eternity, Micah 5:2. His goings forth have been from of old of everlasting. Now, Jesus Christ is the everlasting Son of God. Now, it is an important truth for you to understand that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son of God when he was born at Bethlehem. He did not become the Son of God when he died on the cross. He did not become the Son of God when he got up out of the grave. Did you know that there are Baptists that believe that Jesus Christ was not a son before he came to Bethlehem? They are wrong. You say, what do you believe? I believe Jesus Christ was God's Son before the world was ever made. I believe that he was enjoying fellowship with the Father. John 17 said he was having glory glory with the Father before the world began. And the psalmist testifies, and the Hebrew writer underscores it. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. God the Father looked over at God the Son, and he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus Christ is and always will be the Son of God. He's infinitely God. And the Bible said, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Now the child was born, but the son was given. Because the son came out of eternity. He was already in existence before Bethlehem. He was God in glory before time. Time is what God made for you and I. Some of y'all ought to pay attention to it. Amen. God, he was God in Bethlehem in time. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was God before time. He was God in time. And he'll continue to be God throughout the ceaseless ages. And the one that every knee shall bow to and every tongue shall confess is God of very God, is the God of glory, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Amen. Oh yes, he's absolutely God. Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem any more than his life completely ended at Calvary. He's infinitely God. And secondly, let me say this, he's absolutely man. When the Lord took on a human body, his human body was just like yours, with the exception of the fact that he did not have Adam's nature and he did not have Adam's blood. His body got tired and he sat down on a well. His body grieved and he wept at a graveyard in Bethany. He wept there with Mary and Martha. He got hungry and he ate and he got tired and he wept. And he had all the faculties of intellect and emotion and will. And the necessity, my friend, that he be virgin born was an absolute necessity before God. And I want to say he was God before Bethlehem. Yet he was not man. I want to say to you, my friend, that before Bethlehem, he walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Before Bethlehem, he met with Abraham in his tent. Before Bethlehem, he wrestled with Jacob under the starlit night. Before Bethlehem, he met with Moses by the bush and in the mount. Before Bethlehem, he appeared to Joshua outside of Jericho as the captain of the host of the Lord. Before Bethlehem, he walked with the Hebrews in the fiery furnace. I say amen to that. By the way, he's still in the fire and he's walking through the flames. Oh, he's still there. If you're in the fire, look around for him. He's going to be there. Hallelujah. He's in the fire. Oh, yes. He walked with the Hebrews in the furnace. He met with Daniel in the lion's den before Bethlehem. He manifested his glory to Isaiah before Bethlehem. I want to say, yep, he chose to manifest himself in the flesh and to robe himself in human flesh and come and die for our sins. He was absolutely God before Bethlehem. And yet, he also became man. As a baby, he allowed himself to be held and dependent upon others. As a child, he was subject to his parents. As a Jew, he was made under the law, and he kept every jot and every tittle of it. As a man, he was hungry, he was tired, he was thirsty, and he wept, and he grieved, and he was tempted. Yet I want to say, not only was he a man, but he also was God. He is and was God. As God, he could read men's thoughts. He would say, why do these thoughts arise in your hearts? Now, I mean, you never saw anybody like this man. Oh, as God, he could overrule nature. He could command the seas and the wind as if he had complete control, because he did. He could command demons to leave the bodies of their victims and vacate and set them free from the powers of darkness. Oh, he could banish sickness. He could open blinded eyes. He could cause the lame to walk. He could loose the dumb tongue and open the blinded eyes. I thank God he could raise the dead. And he told the future, hallelujah. He's man and he's God. And I'm glad as a man he died, but as God he rose from the grave. Hallelujah. And Jesus Christ is absolutely man. In fact, the Bible teaches us that he was God manifest in the flesh. Out of that entry into mankind was a keynote to the plan of redemption for you and I. And it allowed us to be able to have a window into who God really was. Jesus said, Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen who? You've seen the Father. Oh my. And you and I are studying together tonight the mystery of godliness. So stand with our heads bowed.